In the Old Testament, in Psalm 118, we read, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And then in John chapter 12, we pick up in verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him."
There's an outline for you in the bulletin if you care to follow along, and we have just a couple of points to which I want to draw your attention. But this passage has to do, in John's words, with the hour. You know, the hour. If you've been keeping up with the NCAA basketball tournament recently, you know we've had a buzzer beater or two. And it's like that final shot when the score is close. And while the ball is in the air, the buzzer goes off. And, you know, will he make it? Will he make it? There have been 34 of those in the history of the NCAA tournaments. 34 buzzer beaters. And everybody's watching that ball and watching the clock at the same time. And there is a sense in which Jesus was watching the clock in this passage, for he talks about the hour. The hour has come now. He knew what he was to do and what was before him. Again, we'll look at the character entrance. That is, some people that come on the scene in verses 20 to 22. Secondly, the purposeful hour. Jesus then gives, in the third place, a brief illustration in verse 24, a natural expression, verse 25, and then a direct application in verse 26. So notice with me, first of all, the character entrance in verses 20 to 22. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast, so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." So notice here, as the people are introduced, what is the occasion? Verse 20, they've come up to worship at the feast. Now we're told in verse 1 of this chapter that it's the Passover, you know, the big feast of the year. And we are also told here that these Greeks have come up, and their express purpose was to worship at the feast. They're Gentiles, and they're coming to this religious festival in Jerusalem for the deliberate purpose of worshiping. We're told they're called Greeks here. They're either Greeks that are interested in the Jewish God or Jewish religion, or even converts, because they want to be present at the feast, the Passover. Again, their interest is to see Jesus. Verse 21, they come to Philip. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They entreat Philip to help them. Now, we are never told if they ever got to see Jesus. It doesn't seem to be an important detail for John. It's much, they just drop off the scene and they're never heard from again. It's a similar thing that happened with Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus in chapter 3 just seems to slip out of sight. He never makes another appearance. He's just there for a snippet, a brief moment. And so with these Greeks. Now, the importance of this, the way John writes and bringing them into the story, is that he begins this one verse after the Pharisees are quoted. And notice in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They're angry. They're in derision. What are we to do about this? The world is coming. The next verse, John describes members of that world, Greeks, non-Jews, coming to the Passover and requesting to see Jesus. The world, they're part of that world, drawn to the Son of God. Now, John records earlier in his book in chapter 10 and verse 16, where the passage about the good shepherd, Jesus is speaking, and he says, verse 16, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Non-Jews, lots of Gentiles that are in my flock. There are other sheep. And perhaps these Greeks coming were part of those other sheep that the good shepherd had come to save. Well, there's the character entrance. Notice with me, secondly, in verse 23, the purposeful hour. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now just notice here the arrival of the hour and the purpose. This language of the hour has come. Well, in John's gospel, that's a technical sense of the hour, always referring to the death and sacrifice of Jesus. Before this passage, it is in the prospect of the future. We don't know how far off, but from this point on, there's an immediate sense. It's close by. It's happening right now. It is taking place. Pay attention. We speak of the hour in different ways. And I was doing some reading recently about D-Day, the planning for the Normandy invasion by the Allied forces during World War II. And they had a code name for the day and the hour. So they talked about D-Day, H hour. And all of the generals and admirals and higher ups, all the military brass knew what that day was. They knew what the hour was and what it meant. They were preparing for that fateful day on June the 6th, 1944. The hour. Now Jesus is using "the hour has come." What's the purpose of that hour? He goes on to tell us, "For the Son of Man to be glorified." What a strange paradox. He's going to be glorified in that hour. We're familiar with the story. We know that that hour means his excruciating death upon a Roman cross. He's going to die. And yet he describes it as the hour of his glorification. He's going to be glorified. There would be a lifting up, a physical exaltation of the King of the world, the King of the universe. Lifted up, glorified on a Roman cross. What a paradox. It's explained even further. He calls himself the Son of Man there in verse 23. This fateful hour has come. Now, the Son of Man is to be glorified. That's language out of Daniel. You're probably familiar with that. Chapter 7 of Daniel, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel describes this coming exalted being who in one person would combine all power, all glory, all rule and authority in the universe that would be found in one person, this Son of Man. Jesus takes that title to himself. So we have the Son of Man, this prophesied person in whom all power, authority, glory, rule will reside. And yet, this fateful hour where he will be lifted up and glorified, glorified on a cross, mocked, an excruciating death. What irony, the grand irony of the gospel. That's the Savior to whom we belong, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the purposeful hour. Whereas on the one hand, again, suffering, humiliation, public shame, combined with a person who is King, ruler, and creator of all. In the big picture, the cross is not the defeat of Jesus. It is rather the victory of God. He achieves his purpose and plan that was set in place before the foundation of the earth. It would be achieved in that hour, a purposeful hour. Notice with me, thirdly, in verse 24, Jesus then gives a brief illustration. And really what he does in the next three verses is explain his formal announcement about this hour. Verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus explains the value of his death by comparing himself to a grain of wheat. You know, y'all, you can be in kindergarten and understand that. Understand his story, his imagery here. Once that seed is put in the ground, if it's moist, that outer shell will die and decay, and life springs up. I wonder how many of us, when we were in the first grade, had a project for our teacher. And we were to bring a seed or seeds to class and maybe a cup of fertile soil, make sure it was moist. And we would put our seeds there, and then those cups would be placed in the windowsill. Anybody had that? We did. It was marvelous, you know, at the time. And just every day we'd look over there, you know, look, are they growing? And sure enough, that little green sprout coming up. Jesus uses this illustration, but it's intended for something. It is intended to show the indispensable necessity of his death. He compares his death to a seed from which a harvest will be gathered in due time. But first, that seed must die. We call this germination, you know, to use a multi-syllable word, germination. It's interesting. I was wondering in preparation for this study, how did the early church use this passage? And I found one fella, Ignatius. Y'all familiar with Ignatius? He died in the year 107. And he wrote, he was arrested by the Romans and was en route under armed guard to suffer martyrdom. That's where he's headed, and he knows it. But he's able to write a few letters to friends, members of his congregation. And in one of those letters, he's writing to some friends in Rome. He says this, I shall willingly die for God. Suffer me or allow me to become food for the wild beasts. I am the wheat of God. Let me be ground by the teeth of the wild beast that I may be found the pure bread of Christ. Oh me. Ignatius understood the passage well. There's the brief illustration. Notice in verse 25, in the fourth place, the natural expression. Verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world shall keep it, will keep it for eternal life. Jesus now defines the expression of much fruit, bearing much fruit. What he means by that is multiplication of believers, of followers of his. The multiplication of his followers would be the fruit of his death. That's the much fruit that will be born. And these Greeks that have come, verse 20, they are as in anticipation of that. Another church father, Cyprian, that lived in North Africa and would be martyred, he wrote a couple of letters to those who were on their way to martyrdom. And we have two letters that are available, written from Cyprian in North Africa. And in both of those letters, he cites this passage, encouraging them to be brave to the death, be faithful to Christ in their death. Cyprian used John 12 as an inducement to martyrdom. The early church saw this over and over again. The value of life, we're told here, is not in this world. Do y'all get that? Verse 25. Whoever hates his life in this world, our value is not in this world, but in its extended and purposeful value for eternal life. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Again, citing Augustine and his use of this passage, he would write, surely, what a profound and strange declaration we have here as to the measure of a man's love for his own life that leads to its destruction, and of his hatred of his life that secures its preservation. Again, what irony, what a paradox here, even into eternal life. Okay, there's the natural expression, verse 25. Notice the direct application in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now Jesus makes the direct connection between the illustration of the seed dying, bearing much fruit. Jesus now connects it with himself and his disciples. Just as fruit springs from and follows the seed, so also do disciples come from and therefore should follow the Son of God. Simple as this, in our narcissistic age, self must be replaced by someone else. This, our shameless focus upon ourselves must be displaced by focus on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day where that cuts across the grain. Our culture, our the whole advertising media industry is focused on you, your pleasure, your joy, fulfillment of you. And the gospel comes to say the way to life is the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Endless, shameless focus on self must be displaced by a perpetual, continuing focus on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if anyone serves me, that phrase is twice. If anyone serves me, if anyone serves me, there in verse 26, there's a condition of service. And what is the imperative? If you want to serve Jesus, like what does that look? He must follow me. He must follow me. There's an imperative. He must. No questions asked. No reservations. No halting steps. You must follow me. It seems in our day and times in our lives, in our culture, we need to have the prayer of Augustine, who certainly lived in a very hostile day with Rome tightening their grip on the churches. When he said, we should pray that our faith would not blush at the Son's name. Are we a blushing people to be connected with Jesus? Social slights, insult here and there, a belittling remark. Let's pray with Augustine that our faith would not blush at belonging to Jesus. Amen.